Well, we are here to worship the Lord together. Why don't we stand? And as we prepare... Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. Never mind. Sit back down. I apologize. Oh, man. I forgot I moved these to the beginning of the service. So, a quick word about vitality. This is a graph. Oh, you really can't see that little... Do you see the squiggly line under the word anxiety? You can barely see it. It's almost imperceptible. That's okay. This is a picture of... Well, it's three circles, right? You see that? Stabilization, destabilization, and new orientation. In this world and in this life, we have moments where we are stable and stabilized, and we have moments where we are destabilized and shaken up, right? Anybody know that to be true? Okay. So here's what happens in our lives, and I think you can probably relate. Oh, you really can't see that circle either. So there's there's a circle drawn around these two circles. Can you see that? No. But it is there, I promise. Okay, Anson can see it because he's in the front. That's good. So we teeter and totter back and forth between stable and destabilized in our lives a lot, right? So something crazy happens to shake us up, right? And then we stabilize, we get back to normal, and then we move on, right? That's kind of how life works. So you make a bold decision in your life, say. You do something that you didn't want to do. Maybe you decided you were going to go to the mall at Christmas time, and you've never done that before. You have no idea where you're going to park, but you're going to go. You make that bold decision, and it destabilizes you because you're not used to going to the mall and being in big crowds and parking, not being able to find a parking spot and being afraid that you're going to get hit while you walk through the parking lot and all that stuff. So as you're destabilized, what happens is we come up with a quick fix solution. Well, I know. I'm going to get in, I'm going to get my stuff, and I'm going to get out as quickly as possible. Or I'm going to park somewhere else. I'm going to park it, you know, at the library and then walk over to the mall. I don't know what I'm going to do. But we come up with a quick fix solution, and it stabilizes us again. And then we go back home with a few Christmas presents with us maybe, and we kind of relax, and we're back into our normal life. So that happens in our lives, but it also happens in the life of a whole church, a whole congregation. We stabilize and destabilize. And you remember the four types of churches? We've been talking about this. The four types of churches. At risk, the church that's kind of on its last legs. There's a critical moment church that is in an important moment. It could be really good, or it could be really bad, depending on how you handle this critical moment. There's stable, which is, you know, we're doing things all right, and we're kind of same old, moving on. And then there's Healthy Missional, which is an exciting church to be a part of, where you're going out there and doing what God has for you all the time, and it may be a little chaotic and a little messy, but it is exciting. Well, if you're like me, and I know I am, I tend to be content with stabilizing. Right, I tend to be like, if I'm stable, if you know the bills are paid and my kids are fed, like I'm okay, generally. And this craving that we all have for stability and stabilization keeps us locked into something that's very scary. It's called the doom loop, and that's what that circle that you can't see is, the doom loop. Yes, because you keep stabilizing and restabilizing and stabilizing and destabilizing and stabilizing and destabilizing. And you know what happens every time you restabilize after a destabilization? You move backwards and you get smaller. Yeah. Every time you move a little bit backwards and you get a little bit smaller. So what needs to happen? You got to break out of the doom loop. You got to break out of it. And the only way to break out of it is to face a challenge and move into a new orientation. So that's the challenge that's before us. I think that we can all agree here that we can't afford to, and we don't want to, move backwards and get smaller, right? Does Bretton Woods want to get any smaller than we are? Do we want to move backwards? We want to move ahead to a new orientation, a healthy missional orientation, which may be difficult. And let me tell you, I just a little quick good news. I've seen this happen already at Bretton Woods because we sent 16 people to Guatemala in 2013, right? And as we did that, we did a bunch of fundraisers to like raise money to send 16 people to Guatemala, which got us out of our comfort zone. We had never done a whole lot of like big fundraisers, not a lot of community events where we like invite people in to, I don't know, we had a big yard sale. We had a lot of different things. Well, we faced this challenge, and then this past year, even though we weren't going on a mission trip, we still had like these ideas of how we could raise funds for the mission of Bretton Woods. And so we had a Fat Tuesday dinner, and we had this awesome quilt raffle just a few weeks ago. And we did these events, and like I feel like in terms of stewardship and in terms of how we think about our money and our resources, we've kind of broke out of a little doom loop and moved towards a new orientation. I think we have a new orientation towards money and finances. We have a little bit of a new orientation towards global perspective and engagement. But there's still work to go. There's still other areas of life and ministry that we need to break out of this loop and become healthy and missional, to have a new orientation together. You think we can do it?
Yes.
Oh, amen. I think we can. With those amens loud enough, I know we can.
From the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years.
We light the candle of hope again, not forgetting that the light of Christ gathers a bit at a time.
Okay, let's go over here. Okay, read the yellow part.
Okay. And we light a second candle today, the candle of love.
Kelly, over here.
We know that love is central to our faith. The greatest commandments instruct us in love for the Lord our God and our neighbor. But a life shaped by love is not something we set out to do today and accomplish before tomorrow. Setting out to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength churns out a lot more failures than successes. Same with loving our neighbors as ourselves. Only by the cleansing grace of God do we have any shot of living in love. Only by his purifying mercy do we get the chance to love better today than we did yesterday. And we will be cut to the heart when we set our gaze upon the Christ child, whose love is pure and complete in a way we can hardly fathom.
Just go ahead and say it quickly.
Let's pray.
Gracious and merciful God, we thank you for the high calling of living fully in. We confess that we love ourselves more than our neighbors and give only half-hearted, half-souled, and half-embodied love to you, Lord our God. Refine us and make us clean by the mercy and power of your Holy Spirit. Tune our ears to the symphony of your grace, our eyes to the beauty of your unending love, and our souls to the miraculous simplicity of the Word made flesh. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's pray once more as we prepare to unpack this passage a little bit. Lord, we thank you for this day, for this chance to gather as your people to study your word. We honor these words. And we ask you to be among us as we study them together. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Starts out in a very exciting way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and Trachonitis. You know, I had a case of Trachonitis this week. I finally got over it. Phew. I'm glad you guys laughed. I was really excited to tell that joke. Oh, man. But Luke goes through a lot of effort to set the stage for this ministry that John the Baptist is bringing. And, of course, we know the ministry of John the Baptist is all about preparing the way for Jesus. But setting the historical stage is important to Luke, and I think it's important for us to think about. So there's details that we don't notice if we don't know history. So it's helpful to have, you know, commentaries and Bible dictionaries and all these things and history books to look up details about these things. But I think one thing I want to point out, well, first of all, is that Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea. So Pilate is the governor throughout all of Jesus' ministry. So we know that he was the governor before John the Baptist started his ministry and all through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. So he wasn't like some new guy that came into power during. He was there the whole time, which may put some flesh on the end of the story for us too. But something about Tiberius Caesar and Herod and his brother Philip that I think is important is that this, what we have in Tiberius Caesar and what we have in Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, is a crisis of leadership. Because these leaders are the next generation after, so Tiberius is the ruler, the Roman emperor after Augustus Caesar, the very first Roman emperor. Now, I know we all know about Julius Caesar, who came before, but he wasn't officially the Roman emperor. Augustus Caesar, the very first Roman emperor, and, you know, the great, great leader, the Hail Caesar. And Tiberius was the guy that came after him. So, naturally, the guy that comes after the most respected and revered leader has to, like, overcompensate for their insecurities. This happens all the time in leadership, right? They have to overcompensate. So Tiberius is ruthless, and he's always trying to demand the respect of the people, and he's always trying to punish people, and he's always just, he's an iron-fisted leader in a way that Augustus wasn't exactly the same way. And Herod the Great may not have been completely loved by everybody, but Herod the Great built Herod's great temple. I mean, he gave this huge gift, this gaudy gift to the Jewish people of Judea, right? He built Herod's temple, rebuilt the temple of Solomon, you know, and it wasn't quite as great as when Solomon did it because he had all of David's riches to build on. But, and so these are his descendants. Herod and Philip are taking over, and they are kind of making a mess of it and trying to figure out what it means to lead in the shadow of their father, Herod the Great. I mean, when somebody has the name The Great, I mean, that's not his name, but I mean, it's always, you always feel like you're in the shadow of the great. So this is next generation leadership crisis. So what's happening in this area is, I don't know, it's not all rosy, right? There's chaos, there's violence, there's insecure and reactive leadership that's not maybe, I don't know, it might sound familiar if you think about where we're at today, I don't know. These sort of things tend to cycle and pass through generation after generation. So into this setting, we see and experience John the Baptist, and we get to hear a little bit about his agenda, his ministry. We find out that the word of God comes to John, this is in verse 2, in the wilderness or the desert, that the word comes to him while he's in the desert, while he's in the wilderness. Now, this is not the point of the passage, but I don't know how many of us sometimes need to go out to the wilderness, out to the desert, away from things, away from a lot of the day-to-day things of our lives in order to hear the word of the Lord. Anybody ever needed to do that? You just know you need to get away? And the wilderness or the desert for you may just be going in the car and driving around a little bit, right? It may be going up north and sitting in a deer stand, right? It may be, there's a lot of different ways that we get away to try to hear the voice of God. Retreats, spiritual direction, very popular one nowadays with the movie The War Room that just came out is a closet where you go in, and that can become your desert, your wilderness, where you hear the word of the Lord. But this is where the word comes to John, out in the wilderness. So he carries on the tradition of these prophets in the wilderness like Elijah, and he preaches in all the country around the Jordan. So it's a lot of territory, and he's kind of out in the country, and people are coming out to him. He's not necessarily going into the heart of downtown because, well, there's not a river. I mean, in our downtown, there's a river, but in all these cities, he's going to parts where the waters may be a little more shallow, a little less dangerous to baptize people. But all the area of the Jordan, people are coming to him, and they're coming for a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For us, that sounds completely normal. Baptism is something we practice all the time. Right? When people come to the church, whether they're infants or whether they come to know Jesus later in life, one of the first things we do is baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins, that they might become incorporated into the body of Christ, right? That's just something that we do. But for John to do it, well, it wasn't such a common practice back then. And for people to just come in droves to be baptized, to be washed clean, it was a weird phenomenon. Very, very weird. And it signals something. I think it signaled something for the people that came to be baptized. It signaled something for John. It signaled a new exodus. See, the story of the people of God, the people of Israel, was the story of Exodus. I mean, that's the story that they clung to all the time, was the story of Exodus, that they were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them. Moses led them out of slavery, out of bondage, into liberation. And how did they get away? They had to pass through the waters of the Red Sea, with the water raised up on each side and walls, and I don't know what that looked like. But I imagine it was something else to behold. And they crossed through the waters, and their enemies were vanquished behind them. So for the people of God, the people of Israel, rescue comes through the waters. So when they go to be baptized, to be made clean, it's no accident they're going down into the water, because the water is something that signals their rescue. This is, and Jesus picks up this theme a lot, this is a new exodus, a move from the bondage to sin and decay and destruction to liberation and rescue and forgiveness and repentance. So John is signaling a new beginning. Everything's going to be new. This is nothing short of a formative narrative, right? The formative narrative, their go-to narrative has always been the story of the Exodus. What's about to take place is going to be even greater than that. This, you thought that was a formative narrative. You thought that was a story that you could cling to for your identity. Well, wait till you hear the story of this guy, Jesus, who's coming. That's a story that will shape the identity of people to come. So John embodies the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight and the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So what repentance looks like for these people and for us today, what repentance looks like, it looks like valleys being filled in. It looks like mountains being made low. It looks like crooked things being made straight. And it looks like rough things being made smooth. That is what repentance looks like for us today. Now, you may look at a beautiful mountain range and think, well, I don't want to see that flattened. That's beautiful. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about aesthetics and beauty. We're talking about a path for God, clearing away all obstacles, be they huge pits, be they huge mountains. We're talking about a path that the Lord can walk through in order to be near to us, so that we have to lay this preparation, this groundwork, so that God can come near to us. When I think about valleys being filled in, mountains being made low, crooked, made straight, but particularly this valleys filled in one, I was thinking of a bowl, like a giant bowl of earth being filled in, like a canyon, you fill it in. But then I thought of it on a smaller scale, and I was reminded of a scene from a show and a picture that I've seen going around Facebook lately from a comedian named Louis C.K., He's having a conversation with his daughter. She says, why does she get one and not me? It's not fair. Anybody ever heard that? Okay. And he says to her, so he's a comedian, but he says, you're never going to get the same things as other people. It's never going to be equal. It's not going to happen ever in your life, so you must learn that now, okay? That's like exactly what you want to say to your kids all the time. Very rarely do you have like the guts to actually say that. But so she's complaining about her sister getting one and not her, right? And then he leans in after saying this sort of snarky thing to her, which, may be true, but a little abrasive for a kid. He gets down on her level and says, listen, the only time you should look in your neighbor's bowl is to make sure that they have enough. You don't look in your neighbor's bowl to see if you have as much as them. Come on now. Even a fairly crude, at times, stand-up comic can have some pretty amazing wisdom. I think about those valleys being filled in, right? And I think of that bowl, that empty bowl that somebody else has being filled up, how that can be one of the ways that we prepare the way of the Lord, by filling up the bowls of those who are in the greatest need among us. It's pretty clear in Scripture that that's exactly what we're called to do. And part of our repentance is making sure that all those bowls are filled around us to the extent that we can. When thinking about crooked paths being made straight, I thought about something else. Something that I saw quite recently. It's a man named L.J. Scott. He's a freshman in college. Oh, man. He's walking a crooked path here. He's surrounded by black and yellow jerseys, and those are not his friends. Well, they may be after the game. I don't know. I doubt it, though. Especially not after last night. He's wrapped up by one. He's got another guy coming his way. And what does he do? He takes a crooked path and somehow makes it straight. Gets the ball across the goal line. Spartans win. You guys can cheer if you want. All right. Yeah. So L.J. Scott had to make his own path straight, right? He had to go through some serious obstacles to get and some big dudes. He had to go through some big dudes to get victory, but he would not be stopped. It was an amazing thing to see. But it requires resilience, right? Repenting requires resilience. Because there's going to be big dudes in our way sometimes that are trying to take us down. And there's going to be temptations before us that are trying to take us down. It's not always other people. Sometimes it's us. It's the stuff in our own hearts that's trying to take us down. As we try to be prepared to receive Christ. As we try to be prepared to live out the values of the kingdom. So this is an issue of the whole community. Repentance is an issue for whole communities. Like we as a people need to repent, right? There are things that we collectively do that we can repent for together. But there's also things that we do as individuals that we need to repent for. So repentance is an issue for the whole community, and it's an issue of each individual. It's both and, right? We always try to make this dichotomy between like personal responsibility and like systems. It's like, well, yes, both things are extremely important. Each person is responsible, but each person is also responsible for their part in the whole community. So people, as individuals come out, each person has to go under that water to be baptized. Each person. But man, they're lined up to do it as a body. So if you got problems with the people around you, and you see them all in line to get baptized with you, well, maybe you need to work some things out before you go down into the water. Or maybe going down into the water is what's going to give you the energy to work out those things. But it's about the community and it's about the individual. Today's candle was the candle of love. So last week we talked about hope. How Christ is our hope amidst so many temptations to despair. And today we're talking about love. And love grows from the soil of repentance. When we are repenting of our sins, when we are making straight paths for the Lord, filling up bowls, knocking down things that are too tall, knocking down systems that are oppressing from above, when we are filling up the bowls of those who don't have enough, when we are making straight paths, when we're fighting through obstacles, fighting through tacklers that are trying to take us down, when we are living in this way, that is the soil. That is the bed from which love grows. And love, as we know, is the center of Christian discipleship, right? What is the greatest commandment but to love God with everything, our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, and our whole strength, and to love our neighbors, amen, as ourselves. That is the center. And without repentance, we can't get there. There's too many obstacles. So let us prepare the way that we might live in love together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. For your love, for your mercy, for your grace. And for the opportunity to be made clean, to be made whole, to be forgiven. And as we enact this meal together, that you prepare for us, where you promise to nourish us, your people, with your very presence, may we be strengthened and renewed. It's in the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus that all God's people say, Amen.